Good evening, church. We'll be in Psalm 16:11 tonight. So if you are following along in your Bible, that's the place to turn. Psalm 16:11. It's a joy to be here with you again. It's such a privilege to be invited to open up God's Word. And let's pray for His blessing on our time. Father, we confess that there is no lack of glory in Your Scriptures. And this verse we're going to look at this evening could satisfy our hearts and minds forever, the truths that are to be unfolded here. God, we have so little capacity, me to proclaim and all of us to hear. We pray Your Spirit would open our ears, would soften our hearts, would open my mouth to proclaim these glories of You, especially as we see them in Your Son. That we would all be conformed to His likeness, that we would all trust You, and that we would all enjoy the life that You have called us to both now and eternally. We pray this in Jesus' name with great expectation. Amen. Well, whenever you go on a road trip, one thing that you have to decide is what route you'll take. Now, sometimes the answer is obvious. There's one route that's very direct. And then the next best alternative would take a lot longer. Maybe the direct route is 1 hour and the next best option is 2 hours. There's not much of a choice to make, is there? But directness isn't always the only consideration, is it? Sometimes there are other things you're thinking about, and sometimes the most desirable route is not the shortest. For instance, my wife, Willie, and I have taken a few trips up to Fort Bragg on the Mendocino coast. Maybe you've been up there. It's really pretty. But we've taken two different routes to get there. One of them, which is the quickest, has you going up I-5 for a while through the beautiful Sacramento Valley before you cut across on Highway 20. That's the most direct route. But the one that we really like is a little bit less direct. It takes a little bit longer. And what you spend, you trade in some of that I-5 time for time going up Highway 128. Through the beautiful green hills of Sonoma and Mendocino counties. And we have found that latter route to be much more enjoyable because of the views primarily. So the quality of the journey really matters. Now let's hear Psalm 16:11, and we're going to learn about the path or the road that God has for His people. It's a short verse. We'll make some reference to the broader psalm here. But here's our verse, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now in this, the final and climactic verse of the 16th Psalm, David is introducing this image of a path or a road. And he calls it there in that first line, the path of life. Now this evening we're going to consider what it's like to be on that road. What kind of journey it is. And like any road trip that we may go on, it's not only the destination that matters. The main point of what we're going to see tonight is this. God's path is joy. Without limit or end, from refuge to resurrection. I'll say it again, it's a little long. God's path is joy. Without limit or end, from refuge to resurrection. And we're going to see this by asking four questions of the text and seeing how the text describes to us the path of life. So here are the questions we're going to ask. First, where does it go? Second, what is its source? Thirdly, what are its benefits? And fourthly, how long is the journey? So let's start with the first question. Where does it go? And the answer is from refuge to resurrection. Now, to see where this path begins and ends, I want you to first consider the first two verses of this psalm here in the context. Psalm 16:1 and 2, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. So the psalmist is coming to the Lord in the midst of some kind of life crisis. And he's seeking Him as a refuge of safety, verse 1 tells us. And he's coming to confess to him, as verse 2 tells us, I have no good apart from you. And these are two different ways of expressing trust in the Lord. Simply put, faith or trust in the Lord is dependence. So first he's saying, I depend on you to keep me safe. So you're my refuge. And then he says, I depend on you to be my supply of every good thing I have. He's my supply. Both different ways of describing dependence. So the context of this psalm and the life situation that it comes out of, we can say that the path of life begins with refuge, taking refuge in the Lord. True life, the kind of life that this verse describes, starts with seeking the Lord as our place of safety, seeking the Lord as our fountain of blessing. And that's for you and me today. That ought to be our present experience through all the days of our lives. And that's the start of this path. But then when it comes to the path's destination, there's another part of the context of this psalm that helps us. And that's verses 9 and 10, which of course come right before our verse 11. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So, verses 9 and 10, David expresses confidence that no matter what may happen, again, he's in a dire situation, whatever may happen here, the Lord will not abandon him to death. Now, later on in Scripture, both the apostles Peter and Paul will pick up on these two verses, Psalm 16, 9 and 10, to proclaim Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You can see this for yourself if you look at Acts 2, verses 25 to 28, or Acts 13, verse 35. And based on that later clarity that the Bible will provide, we see that the ultimate fulfillment of the hope that David expresses in verses 9 and 10, the ultimate hope for David and us, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what this is ultimately about. And the New Testament elsewhere teaches that Christ's resurrection is the first fruit. It's the inaugural resurrection that'll ultimately encompass David and you and me and everyone that's trusting in Jesus. Now, if verses 9 and 10 indicate the resurrection, remember that. It's important then to note that our verse comes right after that. So he's just talking about what we know is the resurrection. God will not abandon my soul to the grave. Then verse 11, he talks about, now you're showing me the path of life. So the path of life includes resurrection. So what is this? What does it mean when the psalmist says that the Lord shows him the path of life? He means the Lord has ushered him into a kind of experience of a certain kind of life that begins now. Again, I'm taking refuge in you and you are making known to me this path of life. But it leads to this climax of a still future resurrection from the dead. That is the route that God's people are on. Now, I want you to notice another important implication of the fact that the path of life, verse 11, follows that reference to the resurrection in verses 9 and 10. You see, in the New Testament, the apostles, they believe that verses 9 and 10 are primarily, ultimately, about Christ. That means the path of life runs inescapably through Him. Because as I said, He is our resurrection forerunner. His resurrection is the first fruit. He is our refuge. This means that as the New Testament bears out repeatedly, the kind of refuge-seeking trust in God that the psalmist exemplifies here is only truly directed at God insofar as it's directed at His Son, who most fully reveals God. So if you're not seeking Jesus for refuge, and if you're not joined to Him in faith, then you are not on the path of life this evening. And you have no resurrection life to hope for in your future. As Jesus Himself said in John 8:47, you will die in your sins. So this evening, if you haven't repented of sin, and if you haven't fled for refuge to Jesus Christ in a way that sounds like the first two verses of this psalm, going to Christ and saying, preserve me, in you I take refuge, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. If you haven't sought Christ in a way that sounds like that, you're stuck on the path of death. None of this blessing that's highlighted in verse 11, none of what we're going to talk about here this evening is yours. None of the glories of God and life in God that we're hearing about tonight will be yours. Your experience will be the exact opposite, unless you will flee to Christ for refuge. So we urge you tonight. We beg you tonight. Right now, it's of the most urgency, the utmost urgency, to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. For refuge from death, refuge from your sin, forgiveness, new life with God. So Jesus leads the way on the path of life. By trusting in Him, we have begun on that path, but the journey will run through the resurrection for us, just as it did for Him. So the question, where does the path of life go? The answer, from refuge to resurrection. So let's address the second question. That is this: what is its source? Meaning, what makes it the path of life? What is its source? What makes it so good? It is nearness to God. Nearness to God. And an important key to unlocking biblical poetry, to understanding what's going on, is the relationship between neighboring lines. Okay, so with biblical poetry, the words are very few words. A lot of the weight of the meaning is carried by kind of considering, what's the relationship between this line here and then the next line after it? So what do we have here in verse 11? What's going on? If you look at the second and third lines, you can see that they're kind of saying almost the same thing. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we're going to look at each one in detail in a moment. But they're more or less saying the same thing in different ways. And we call that a synonymous parallel, if you want to know the fancy term for it. But then we might ask, what's the relationship between that pair and the first line? What's going on with those kind of almost saying the same thing, second, third lines? What are they doing with the first line? And I think that what they're doing, so the first line is, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, etc. I think that those second and third lines develop the thought of the first line by delving into the concept of the path of life with a more precise portrait. So if you could imagine hearing the beginning and saying, you make known to me the path of life. And you say, David, what do you mean the path of life? What is that like? What is the experience of the path of life? He would say, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the path of life is like. And we'll look at each of those in turn in a moment. But first, I want to just observe something common between the two, which is that they both say something about nearness to God. They both say something about nearness to God. The second line makes it explicit in the ESV, your presence, in your presence. And this translates a vivid Hebrew idiom that says literally your face, which is a picturing the Lord looking on someone with grace and with favor. And this is a common way of speaking about the Lord's presence in the Old Testament. It connotes God's careful attention, His gracious gaze upon somebody. What about the third line? There it says, at your right hand. Now, interpreters are split as to whether are we talking about God's right hand as the location of blessing, or is it God's right hand as a dispenser of blessing? Is it like at your right hand or from your right hand? Both of them are grammatically possible. And an argument could be made. On the one hand, God's hand in the Old Testament is metaphorically, of course, God doesn't have a body. We're speaking metaphorically. God's hand is the part of Him that performs works of salvation and deliverance. So Exodus 15:6 celebrates the miraculous Red Sea crossing. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So it's not difficult to imagine perhaps the right hand of the Lord being an instrument of provision here in verse 11. But on the other hand, the Lord's right hand is also a place. And again, metaphorically, it's describing being next to God in a privileged place of access to His sovereign rule. So at the start of Psalm 110, the Lord says to His resurrected Messiah, sit at my, what, right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a place. Which is it here? Well, I believe it's the latter of those. I believe it's the place, the right hand. A place of nearness and access to God, and thus a place of great blessing. And I think that's the case because of how it's paralleled with your presence in the previous line. They're both probably saying likely the same thing. God's presence, nearness to God, is the secret that makes the path of life the path of life. God's presence is the key ingredient to making our experience today of seeking refuge and our experience tomorrow of the resurrection a path of life that is full of joy, that is full of blessing. Now, let me tell you something that is true of everyone, or maybe virtually nearly everyone, and that is we all want joy. We all want goodness. We all seek it. And we're all attracted to wherever we think it is. The only question then is, where is it found? Where is joy? Where does it come from? Where is the fountain, the source of it? Where do we find it in its fullness? Isn't it so easy to slip into the mentality that sees God as abstractly good? Like, we recognize it as a fact that God is good. Or we recognize as a fact that we owe him a duty of worship or a duty of obedience. But all the while, deep down in our gut, feeling that true pleasure is to be found somewhere else. That the path of life might actually be somewhere else besides the presence of God. Deep inside your heart, do you see a life of nearness to God as a source of joy, like a faucet? Or do you see it like the sink at the other end? Something that sucks joy away. Something that sucks life out of life. Does God supply true life and vitality, or does he take it away? Is devotion to Christ something that you have to sacrifice life in order to pursue? You have to give up life to have Christ? True meaning, true life? Or is it where true life comes from? What I'm asking is, have we gotten joy backwards? Have we gotten pleasure backwards? And we get joy and pleasure backwards by misunderstanding God and by misunderstanding how he designed us to function. A little while ago, I was assembling a baby gate to keep a certain member of my family from crawling uninvited into our kitchen. And it's a pretty common model of baby gate. I've seen it at other people's houses. Maybe you put this together once, but I was examining the instructions and I was bringing the pieces together and it didn't make any sense to me because it seemed like the mounting hardware on the outside edges of the gate where it wedges against the doorway, it seemed like they were very loosely connected to the main body. There was nothing holding them in. You could just pull the bolts out, nothing fastening them in place. And I thought, surely this couldn't be as poorly designed as it seems. You just tilt the thing and they slide out. What am I missing? Well, I went to wedge it into the doorway and I still didn't see how this was going to work. But I started doing it, following the instructions, and I started turning the nuts to clamp the piece in place. And suddenly it all made sense. The baby gate mounts by pushing against the doorway on the sides. So by tightening it, you're actually lengthening those screws and putting tension on it. So it's gripping the outside edges of your doorway. You don't need to have some kind of tension to hold those pieces in. They're pushing on the edge. If that doesn't make sense spatially, it's hard to describe. But I got the thing backwards because I didn't understand how it was supposed to work. That's the point. It seemed backwards because I didn't understand how it was supposed to function. Once I saw how it worked, I go, oh, I see, it's just right. And that's how it can be with us. When we think that God is a joy taker rather than a joy giver, what we're doing is we're reversing. We got it backward, how we're designed to function and who God himself is. Some of us, if we're honest, we imagine God is like a vacuum cleaner who's trying to suck each of us toward him away from pleasure, away from the best enjoyments. But friends, that is a complete misread of God, of the nature of reality, and of the nature of how you were designed. He made us in his image to worship him and to enjoy him. It is God's presence and nothing more that makes the path of life a place of blessing and a place of life indeed. Do you believe that? Friends, this passage encourages us to live near to God in faith and obedience today. live near to Him in communion, in His word and prayer and in gathering with the saints, just as you are tonight. And the means He's given to be near to Him and to hear from Him. So the path of life is what it is because it's near to God. But let's be honest. What if we find our zeal for God fading? What if we find that nearness to Him doesn't sound so great, even as you hear about that tonight, right now? It may not sound that exciting or great. Well, let's examine the third question to, Lord willing, to help refill our sails with motivation by seeing what the path of life is like. So the third question is this: what are its benefits? And the answer is fullness of joy. You see that there in the second line of our verse. What are its benefits? Fullness of joy. This is akin to asking the question we introduced earlier when we're considering highway routes. Which route has the amenities, the bathroom stops, the good places to stop and eat, the scenery, all those kinds of things? Where are the benefits? And so we ask, what are the benefits on the path of life? What makes it so good? What brightens the experience of God's presence? First, it's what David calls fullness of joy. And that is ultimately, this is a joy in God's presence that is infinite in magnitude. Now, you and I are not yet fit to experience it that way, are we? But that's what it is to be near to God. And that's what we will be fit to experience in the resurrection when we're finally perfected and glorified. We will be fit to enjoy Him this way. But here again is the problem. We often fail to see how all of our true joy stems from God as its fountain. And so when we enjoy the good things in creation, if we're honest, we seldom recognize God as the original source of all that pleasure when we're enjoying His things. And so as a result, we pit God's stuff against God. We see God as a limiter of joy who says not too much, or even worse, as a taker of joy. He says, give me that. But not as the very fountain of joy, as the very source of all joy. Now, the creature is supposed to lead us to the Creator. That's what Paul indicts the nations in Romans 1:25 for missing. We become fixated on the creature rather than the Creator. And so we often let pleasure lead us to we often don't let pleasure lead us to God as the object of our delight and worship. We just get fixed on the things that God has made. Now, the church father Augustine was alert to this dangerous reversal. And now we may quibble with the terminology here, the vocabulary. This is all translated from Latin anyway. But he defines enjoyment as the word enjoyment, to rest with satisfaction upon a thing for its own sake. OK, so that's how he's defining enjoyment. To enjoy something is to rest with satisfaction on it for its own sake. And in view of that definition, Augustine warns against the danger of putting this world and anything in this world in the enjoy category and resting satisfied in it for its own sake. He says this: we have wandered far from God, and if we wish to return to our Father's home, this world must be used, not enjoyed. That so the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, that by means of what is material and temporary, we may lay hold upon that which is spiritual and eternal. End quote. The end of that is very important. That by means of what is material and temporary, we may lay hold of that which is spiritual and eternal. Yes, there are many good things in the world that God has made for us. But ultimately, they only function rightly as arrows to their source. They only function rightly as shadows of a greater reality. And all the joy and all the pleasure and all the benefit that we derive from them is but a shadow of the presence of God. How tragic it is then when we take the sign in place of the ultimate good to which it points. But one of the reasons that we struggle to imagine God's presence as fullness of joy is that our hearts, if we're honest, are so dull to Him at times. We become so easily bored with God. And we think, how can being near to God fill us to capacity with joy? It seldom does in this life. Sadly, most of our all-time great moments of pleasure, we're not usually thinking about God. Some of these great moments of pleasure in our lives have occurred far from any awareness of God. It's hard to see how it will be again when we're perfected and glorified. So here's what we'll do. It's an imagination exercise. I want you to recount one or two of the greatest moments of earthly pleasure that you have experienced. Or if you can't think of the very top ones that are racking your brain, just something that comes to mind. Peaks of enjoyment you've had in your life. It may be culinary. It may be a meal that literally changed your life. It may be relational, like some moment, say when you got married or when you became a parent. It may be aesthetic, when you heard that piece of music that seemed to lift you to the very heavens. It might be even sexual pleasure. Imagine the peak of pleasure that you've experienced in any of these ways, and now consider this. That is a degree of joy that you are capable of. That is a degree of joy that you can experience. You might be capable of more, but at least we know that's your high water mark so far, right? You're at least capable of that. How long did that feeling of surpassing bliss last? Probably seconds, maybe minutes tops. But now consider this. What if you could take that height of joy you've ever had and live the whole entire rest of your life at that level, 100% on the dial? Not diminished in the slightest degree. Can you just imagine the rest of your life being that way? How does that prospect sound? It's amazing. It's amazing. It's too good to be true, isn't it? If you just imagine extrapolating out from those great moments of joy that you've had. Well, let's trace the gift back to the giver. Let's trace the goods we use back up to the source whom we are ultimately to enjoy. And again, in the resurrection, when our dull and bored and foolish hearts are finally repaired and restored in glory, fullness of joy in the presence of God will be at least as good as that fleeting instant of pleasure that you're remembering right now. And come on, you know it will be far better. You know it'll be far better than you've ever experienced. That church is what we're about to celebrate with the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Christ's atoning death has won for us an eternal ocean of blessing in the presence of God. We, in our sin, only deserve estrangement from God, judgment, wrath, condemnation. But because of Jesus' body and blood given for our sins, we have by faith all the blessings of the Lord's covenant nearness to us forever. Just spend some time thinking about that. Spend some time thinking about the God we serve, how rich and bountiful and beautiful He is. What's it going to be like to be in His presence? Now, other than whetting our appetites for heaven, which is a worthy cause, God's fullness of joy has other practical implications for our daily lives. Remember, Christian, we are on the path of life. So what depth of joy is available to us now in Christ? We are partially experiencing this now. Christian, make Him be the place you go when you're lacking joy, when you're restless, when you're depressed, when you're bored. The danger is that there are substitutes and distractions everywhere, aren't there, in our lives. There's always something to eat or click or buy or binge watch or play. There's always somewhere else to try to go. But do you think that God is actually capable of answering the prayer He Himself gives us in Psalm 90:14? Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Can He satisfy us? And let's follow our friend Augustine by resolving never to enjoy God's good gifts in a godless way, in a way that we're not finally looking to God Himself. Never to enjoy His gifts instead of Him, but rather to enjoy Him by gratefully using His many created gifts and joys and pleasures. So the benefits of the path of life amount to fullness of joy because the path of life is a place of God's presence. Let's ask then about the fourth and final question. That is this. How long is the journey? How long is the journey? It's pleasure forevermore. You see that right at the end of the verse. It is forever. Now, what the second line of this verse did for magnitude meaning fullness. This third line does for duration, forever. That's why this sermon is called Forever Fullness. These two complementary dimensions add up to create this fathomless ocean of delight in nearness to God. There is no pleasure greater, and there is no experience longer than the path of life, being near to God. Now, this is where our road trip analogy breaks down, because however nice the amenities are and the blessings on the route that you choose on your road trip, eventually you really want to get there. Like we climb into a car, not to be on the road indefinitely, but to get somewhere. The sooner the better, usually. But if the path itself is fullness of joy, then you don't want it to end. You don't want this path to end. And so it is with the path of life in God's presence. And I hope it's clear by now that the path of life isn't just called the path of life because it leads to the destination of life. It's called the path of life because being on it is true life. Being on it is what John in the Gospel of John calls eternal life. Being on it is the most abundant and desirable existence that we as creatures made in God's image could ever have. The eternality of God's presence is an anchor to our souls. The eternality of the path of life makes its promises unshakable and impossible to threaten. So the Apostle Peter, acknowledging that some bad things happen, we suffer in this life, but we have reason to smile even amid tears, because Peter says our inheritance in Christ is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. 1 Peter 1:4. Now, one reason why it's so difficult to imagine eternal fullness of joy in God's presence is because in this life, we tend to enjoy things less as we use them more. You might call this the law of diminishing returns. You start enjoying something more and more, and sometimes the luster fades. When I find a new song that really hooks me, I tend to start listening to it kind of over and over quite a few times. And inevitably, it'll get to the point where the luster has faded and the excitement has passed, and it's just another good song to throw into the playlist. You may have experienced that yourself. But there are exceptions to the law of diminishing returns. Some things get better as we enjoy them more and more. As you get into better shape, you will probably enjoy your workouts more and more. Some of you may have experienced that. As you become better, maybe at a musical instrument like the piano, you'll get better at learning new things. You'll be easier to learn a new piece. The more time you spend with your spouse, generally, the more you'll like each other in the long run. And pleasure in God is one of these things. If it's full for eternity, it's not wearing out with use. It must entail never-ending discoveries of new facets, new layers, new textures, new shades of delight in knowing God. There's going to be joy and excitement in knowing Him for all eternity. It will not get old. It will not get bored. It will not get tired. And that is hard to imagine for us with our finitude and with our sin. But we take it on faith that fullness of joy continues undiminished as we're resurrected and glorified in the presence of God. So, Christian, God's path is joy without limit or end, from refuge to resurrection. And we've explored this statement by asking and answering four questions about God's path of life. Where does it go? It begins the moment we flee to Jesus Christ for refuge and depend on Him as our Savior, our Shepherd. And it goes through the resurrection, where we follow Christ from the grave to an incorruptible life. Then we ask, what is its source? What makes it life? The answer is, it's life indeed, because it's life in the presence of God, the life giver. He's the fountain of all that's good. Then we ask, what are its benefits? Fullness of joy. Finally, how long is the journey? It is forever. Every fleeting moment of pleasure broadcasts not itself, but the God from whose fullness it has seeped forth. Every thrilling pinnacle of delight is nothing but a slightly clearer glimpse of God's glory manifest in His creation. The music that you so love is beautiful because He is beauty. The food that is so satisfying, maybe barbecue on the 4th of July, is so satisfying because He is fullness. The baby's smile is so heart-meltingly precious because He, God, is the giver of every good gift. So stay near Him. And the journey has just begun. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your bounty, Your grace, in sharing Yourself with sinners. Through Christ, You have brought us near. We who are far off in sin, You've brought us near to enjoy You. You've forgiven us. You've cleansed us. You've adopted us. You've made us Your very own. And we will be forever coming to grips with what we have in You. We will be forever communing with You, delighting in You, discovering what a bountiful and good God You are. Father, we pray that You would renew in our hearts a sense of how good it is to know You. And that everyone in this room who may not know Christ yet would be stirred to jealousy at the wonderful benefits of knowing You, and that they would indeed bow the knee to Christ in faith. We pray all this in His name. Amen.